children, and the teachers. Father, we come humbly before you, Lord, knowing that you have the words of eternal life, exclaimed and proclaimed and taught through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for whom you have brought today. None are here by accident. We pray that the living Christ may be encountered through his word, through the teaching, through our interaction and fellowship afterwards. We pray, Lord, that we may be convicted, edified, instructed. Lord, that we may leave here different than when we came in. We pray that we would be prepared for the week and for that which lies ahead. Lord, not only in our own homes, our own lives, but in our community and our nation. Lord God, we know that you are more than adequate for such provision, and that your Son, Jesus, has made it accessible and apprehensible to us. Thank you, Father, for the time now. I pray, Lord, to be attentive to you and that you would open hearts to hear from you. And I pray this with your people in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's message is A Conflict of Values Between God and Man. A Conflict of Values Between God and Man. Our passage is John chapter 6, verse 60 through 66. I'm reading from the NASB. Many, therefore, of Jesus' disciples, his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Verse 65, and he, Jesus, was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Many a Bible will say from this time onward, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. A conflict of values between God and man. Well, for Jesus, at this point, a 2-year period of ministry is coming to an end. Largely in northern Israel. A large number of followers have come to Jesus. Anticipating continued miraculous healings, provision of food, even political direction. In coming to Jesus, these followers are identified as disciples. They have disciplined their lives to forego some responsibilities at work, some enjoyments at home, even food for upwards of 3 days. Jesus is not here addressing a people who in some manner have not come to him. He is not addressing a people who in some manner have not come to him. But their coming to Jesus abruptly ends at this point. In contrast, John chapter 6:35, which we had read 2 weeks ago, has Jesus equate continual coming to him with the permanent satisfaction of man's deepest hunger and thirst. John chapter 6:35, preceding page in my Bible. "I'm the bread of life. He who continually comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus equated continual coming to him, not episodic, with the permanent satisfaction of man's deepest hunger and thirst. This is an Old Testament depiction of eternal life, found largely in Isaiah. John chapter 6, 46 and 47. Jesus has already stated, not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. John 6, 46 and 47 reveals that the continual coming to Jesus is no less than continually believing Jesus to be that one sent from God who alone has seen the Father, a privilege otherwise lethal to mere mortals, according to Moses in Exodus chapter 33, 20. Well, to everyone here today who have begun following Jesus or are considering coming to Jesus, I ask you, I ask myself, from where comes our confidence of completing our lives in His presence? From where comes our confidence of completing our lives in the presence of Jesus? Confidence of completing life in the presence of Jesus can come from only one of two sources. Either from heaven or earth, or we might say either from man or from God. Even Christians need recurrent reminder to look to heaven and God the Father for confidence of completing life in the saving presence of Jesus Christ. Do you have such confidence? My thesis for today, my main idea, my premise is that disciples of Jesus are thereby recognized by their continued allegiance to Him, despite Him teaching values and traditions which conflict with their own understanding of right and wrong. One more time. Disciples of Jesus are thereby recognized by their continued allegiance to Him, despite Him teaching values and traditions which conflict with their own understanding of right and wrong. Such disciples may recognize four things in their walk with Jesus. Here are my four points. Number one, they observe and take and note the greatest cause of attrition among Jesus' followers. They observe and they note that which is the greatest cause of attrition among Jesus' followers. That's point number one. Number two, they no longer appraise one's relationship to Jesus by their history of support for religious traditions, morality, or patriotism. They no longer appraise one's relationship to Jesus by their history of support for religious traditions, morality, and patriotism. Number three, they become convinced that God the Father provides the followers of Jesus the continuing ability needed to complete life in the saving presence of His Son. And number four, they are prepared for the apostasy, for the reality of the apostasy of many found in many followers of Jesus. Number four, they are prepared for the reality of apostasy found among many followers of Jesus. Those are the four points. We'll look at them. I put point number one, and I've included this point number one, embracing verses 60 through 63. I'll break it down, hopefully, so it's digestible. In verse 60 and 61, remember, point number one, observe and note the greatest cause of attrition among followers of Jesus. We would not think there would be attrition among followers of Jesus. The passage demonstrates there is. What's the cause of this? Verse 16:61. Jesus has insisted in the preceding teaching that eternal life is the possession exclusive to people who eat and drink his flesh and blood. He's insisted upon it. He's doubled down on it. Eating and drinking is a metaphor requiring of Jesus' disciples a daily dependence on him, as if he himself were physical food. As food, Jesus provides a unique strength for life, for health, for growth, as well as cause for fellowship and joy, which is characteristic of food. But among the prohibitions received, accepted, and observed by his disciples is that of drinking, the prohibition of drinking physical blood and eating meat undrained of blood, which Jesus seems to be opposing. Abrogate. Deuteronomy 12:23 is the reference in the law. For the sake of time, you may confirm that yourself. And it's not the only reference. To an audience understanding God's law, to an audience, the one to whom Jesus is there speaking, the one to whom many a pastor speaks on Sunday, the one represented by many a pastor on a given Sunday, to the audience understanding God's law as a prescription of behaviors man must successfully perform and may successfully perform in order to gain God's approval and eternal life, Jesus' words are virtually impossible to accept. They're a violation of the law. I cannot accept this. It violates all that I hold dear. He is stating values and traditions which conflict with my own understanding of right and wrong. This is too much. This offense taken at Jesus' teaching is actually known by Jesus in advance. Verse 61, Jesus conscious of this, that his disciples grumbled. It's known in advance of his disciples voicing it. That is, Jesus perceives it without hearing it. When expressed, however, Jesus confronts his disciples about it. Remember, we want to recognize the term disciples is not exclusive to the 12. It's a mass of people who have been following Jesus, some for as much as 2 years. Verse 62. Remember point number one, we are observing and noting the greatest cause. What is the greatest cause of attrition among followers of Jesus? Verse 62. Jesus, in confronting his disciples, what then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before, challenges them to consider their response to the prospect of them witnessing an event giving greater offense than the words they just heard. Jesus is saying, what you hear now offends you. The prospect of what you are about to witness is going to intensify any offense you now feel. The greater offense will be given to these disciples upon seeing the Son of Man, which is how Jesus refers to himself in verse 62, identifying himself as the promised messianic king in their hearing, seeing their promised messianic king return to heaven, ascend, via an accursed crucifixion. Another prohibition of the values and traditions the disciples hold dear. He's just laying it on. The scandal that they now hear in the words of Jesus will intensify when actually seeing the manner by which he ascends to glory through a cross, which Jewish law says only an accursed man hangs on. This is some serious stuff. He's saying everything that is contrasting what I learned in Sunday school what my moral teachers have taught me, my religious teachers, what the tradition of my nation teaches, what my patriotism demands, what my ethnicity and ancestry demands. He's saying everything contrary. Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh profits, helps, accomplishes, assists, nothing. Active voice. So the flesh is making no contribution. In verse 63, in order to correct the misunderstanding of his offended disciples about eating and drinking his flesh and blood, in order to teach them, Jesus explains that eating literal flesh confers no eternally enduring life to anybody. Enduring life comes solely from the Spirit of God, first depicted in Scripture in Genesis 2:7, where God breathes into the flesh of man the breath of life and man becomes a living soul. The Spirit animates and sustains life. Jesus is simply affirming what the Old Testament repeatedly says. The Spirit animates and sustains life. The flesh provides no assistance. Active voice, thereby denying presumed contributions to eternal life that are popularly attributed amongst the Jews to their flesh, ethnicity, ancestry, national origin. Since Jesus has come from the Father, He has been given the Spirit without measure. We've already been told by John in John chapter 3:34. So Jesus' words are God's words to which the life-giving Spirit responds as if to God the Father Himself. Jesus is indicating that His seemingly scandalous future ascension will be the means by which He actually sends the Spirit who will give life to the flesh of man in all the world. So point number one, again, I'm saying this for my own edification. I like after church on Sunday, if I feel God has spoken to me in the message, I like bathing in it or soaking in it, and this helps me to do so. So, disciples of Jesus are thereby recognized by their continued allegiance to Him, despite Him teaching values and traditions which conflict with their own understanding of right and wrong. And point number one is, we are to observe, that is, those who remain allied with Jesus through the ups and downs of ministry, faithful to the end, finding themselves in a saving presence, they will observe and note what is the greatest cause of attrition among the followers of Jesus. And they will discover that it is conflict with the values and traditions that people hold and which have informed them of what is right and what is wrong. Point number two. So we go to 64 for point number two. No longer do disciples who continue coming to Jesus, who remain following Jesus, no longer do they appraise one's relationship to Jesus by the history of support demonstrated towards religious traditions, morality, national patriotism. Easy to conflate conservative values with scriptural values. Verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe, says Jesus. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray Him. Note the two whose, which appear in English as relative pronouns. They're not relative pronouns, they're indefinite pronouns, which is significant. Jesus is not surprised by the increasingly solitary nature of His ministry. He's not surprised by it. He's not in a panic. He's not taken by shock. Jesus is not surprised by the increasingly solitary nature of His ministry, nor should His disciples be. He has already known of His disciples' aversion to His teaching. And he has already recognized, for Jesus knew, he has known with continued result, present result. For Jesus has already known and recognized, indefinite pronoun, what sort of persons are the ones who not in any way continue coming to him or believing in him. The indefinite pronoun who is used twice here, rather than an article or a relative pronoun, which would specify individuals. Jesus is not specifying individuals. He's specifying characteristics, which he is capable of appraising in his followers. We know this already. John chapter 2, 23 through 25. The same distinction required of the word disciples and the same distinction required of the word coming to Jesus is also required of the word faith. There's spurious faith and there's genuine faith. John chapter 2, 23 through 25. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. Many believed in his name. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Yet there were many people who believed in Jesus' name, at least 11, whom up to this point he has entrusted himself to. What's the difference in the belief? One is tainted. The other is not. We'll look more into that. Therefore, we also want to note that who it was that would betray him is literally that will betray him. It's a future participle. It's not subjunctive. So the future participle indicates that Jesus' future betrayal is certain. Jesus is going forward knowing exactly what he's getting into as he watches this mass of support fall away. And he continues to move forward, unfazed. Why is that? Because no longer does Jesus, or Jesus never did, no longer do his genuine disciples appraise one's relationship to the Savior by their history of support for Christian traditions or religious traditions, morality and patriotism. Okay, let's go to verse 65. And he was saying, Jesus was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Point number three. Here, disciples, those who continue coming to Jesus right into his saving presence, despite the ups and downs and the gruesome experiences of ministry, attending him, these become convinced, these disciples become convinced that God the Father provides the followers of Jesus, note my wording, the continuing ability needed to complete life in the saving presence of Jesus. Verse 65. Given the expression of distaste, grumbling, and offense already recorded by Jesus, by the mass of Jesus' disciples, Jesus repeats here what he states he has already taught them. He says, "I've already taught you this. None are continually able to come, in fact, towards him unless it, the continuing ability to come, has been given and remains given by his Father." A continuing ability to come to Jesus must be given by the Father in advance of any who receive eternal life. When did Jesus say this earlier? Well, as recently as verse 44 and 45. In verse 44, the draw of the Father is cited. The draw of the Father was introduced. Please note what I'm saying. Don't leap to unwarranted and unstated conclusions. The draw of the Father was introduced to explain why persons who come, in fact, to Jesus have the continuing ability to do so. Verse 45, every person continually coming to Jesus has heard and learned from the Father what? That Jesus fulfills all which the Old Testament prophets promise, the knowledge of the Lord, His forgiveness and justification, by which the people of God are established in righteousness. That's taken from the verse that's cited in part in John 6:45, Isaiah 54, 13 and 14. The character of men, however, we must address. These are disciples who have sacrificed and followed Jesus for 2 years, anticipating the continuation of His miraculous healings, His provisions, hoping for His political leadership. These are a people who had some faith in Jesus. And yet the majority of them leave. The character of men is such that none who are saved have come to Jesus on their own. The Father must grant ongoing ability to come, in fact, pros, toward Jesus, into His presence, face to face, continued movement towards Jesus. Why? Because it's stated in the passage. It's certainly implied, if not explicitly revealed. The Father must grant ongoing ability, in fact, for one to come toward Jesus because of the offense inevitably provoked by the sounds and the sights of His ministry. There's not a human character that will remain with Jesus Christ motivated by mere mortal passions. Not one. Sure, we'll come to Jesus when we need a job, when we need to be healed, when we want some food. We come with our mercenary and opportunistic agenda, absolutely, and we'll follow Him as long as it's supplied. But take it all away and remain with Jesus simply because He commands you to stay with Him and to walk forward into the unknown. There's not a human being who has that passion apart from the work of the Father. The Father must grant ongoing ability to come, in fact, toward Jesus because of the offense inevitably provoked by the sounds and sights of ministry. You ever been offended by ministry? What's happened to you in ministry? I can't believe a Christian did that to me. You ever been offended by that? You ever seen things where you were shocked and you said, "He did that?" Verse 65, John 6:65, does not explain. Verse 65 does not explain what accounts for persons who discontinue coming to Jesus. Disciples who in some manner, follow me please, at least entertain what I'm saying. Disciples who in some manner have already been coming to Jesus for 2 years are not continually able to come upon hearing the gruesome requirement for eternal life. Eat and drink the flesh and blood of Jesus. It's clearly revealed in the passage. But an absence, please listen, but an absence of the Father's work is not the cause of this inability. An absence of the Father's work is not the cause of this inability to continue coming to Jesus. Do not conflate the two. I'll give you a contemporary example. You can watch Larry King live, and people will often have a Billy Graham upon or a Franklin Graham and say, "You mean to tell me that everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus, if I don't believe in Jesus, I'm going to hell?" And everybody says, "Yeah, well, yeah, that's true." Terrible way of phrasing that to the unbeliever. You're not going to hell for not believing in Jesus. You're going to hell before you ever heard of Jesus. Jesus is the way out of hell, not the way into hell. The point is, Jesus is the rescue, not the condemnation. Furthermore, These disciples, who in some manner have already been coming to Jesus, are not continually able to come upon hearing the gruesome requirement for eternal life. Their inability has already been explained by John. And it's explained as their unwillingness. John chapter 5, 39 and 40. John 5, 39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me, that you may have life. There's an unwillingness, which leads us to properly ask why. Why is there an unwillingness? John has already answered that. John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. People do not come to Jesus because they are unwilling to come to Jesus, because they have a preferred passion, affection, and love for darkness. Don't conflate the Father's work with the cause of people's inability to come to Christ. That is a misrepresentation of the gospel. Verse 66, point number four. Point number four. Disciples of Jesus, be prepared for the reality of apostasy by many ostensible followers of Jesus, as we see in this passage. Be prepared for it. Don't be shocked. Jesus wasn't shocked that the majority of his disciples left him, at least of this group. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. What does this recall? Luke 9:26, unfit for the kingdom of God are those who put hand to plow and look back. Same word, look back, back rather. Here, many of Jesus' disciples, literally, they departed, they went away, in fact, to the things behind. They went back to their old life, which had never been fully excised out of their heart. Egypt remained, and the passion to return only needed to be provoked by unpleasant conditions. Jesus saw to it that he aroused the unpleasant condition in his teaching. Jesus lets the many depart without making any protest, no appeal for them to reconsider and please remain with him. None. The faith of those who have followed Jesus, independent of the Father's work, proves a faith limited in duration and qualified by conditions. Do you have such a faith? Do I show myself to have such a faith? Let me tell you, on the journey with Jesus, he will continually confront you with your motives, the motives behind your faith in him. He will do that through what you see and experience and what you hear from teaching that is contrary to the traditions and values that have informed your understanding of right and wrong. That's how he's going to do it. Well, conclusion. The word disciples, we know by now, is not exclusively applied to saved followers of Jesus, but includes all who follow Jesus, some for a substantial period of time and at personal cost. But these follow motivated by selfish ambition, self-serving interests, mistaking his identity as Messiah for some prophetic figure, unscriptural in character and promise. No less distinction, as I mentioned, applies to reading the word faith in John. We've already seen that faith is not exclusively descriptive of a belief that is commendable, trustworthy, and saving. John chapter 2, I won't read again, 23 through 25. And now we have read that Jesus' insistence that eternal life is the possession solely of those who eat and drink his flesh and blood results in most of these disciples withdrawing and no longer walking with Jesus. Their continuing ability to come to Jesus has abruptly ended. They came to Jesus for years, at least two, some of them. But it's abruptly ended. Now, if we were to ask these disciples, if we could resurrect them and ask them, hey, why did you withdraw and no longer walk with Jesus? They would say the following. His insistent teaching had become too hard to receive. Virtually impossible for any to accept. That would be verse 60. And provoked complaints while scandalizing our further association with him. Verse 61. That's too much to take. The ongoing ability to come to Jesus is therefore brought to an end by the difficulty, the unacceptability, and the scandal associated with his ministry, particularly his teaching about eternal life. Comes to an end. Thus, for 2 years, these had come and followed Jesus' disciples without ever believing in him for eternal life. Could that change post-Pentecost? Yes, there's evidence of that. There's evidence. Many of the priests became saved, those who had been complicit in perpetrating and advocating for the death of Jesus. There's some support for that. But regardless of that support, that will still require the ongoing ability provided by the Father. Believing in Jesus. So, for 2 years these came, they followed Jesus like many of us here. Many of us in churches, particularly across America, not so much amongst those nations where there's more evident persecution. For many 2 years, these came and followed Jesus without ever believing in him for eternal life. Believing in him? Yes. Believing in him for political deliverance? Yes. Believing in him for miraculous provision? Yes. Believing in him for authoritative teaching? Yes. But not believing in him as the Son of God, from whom comes eternal life. Inevitably, Christian discipleship is substantiated by your response and my response. Everyone who's been following Jesus or is considering following Jesus. By our response to hearing and to seeing scriptural truths that are contrary to our preferred values and traditions. Particularly those informed by religion, morality, patriotism, and quite frankly, what we believe to be right and wrong. What are we to do as a result of this teaching? I tell you, examine your discipleship. See if you are convinced that God the Father provides the followers of Jesus the continuing ability necessary to complete life in his saving presence. What else? Observe and note the greatest cause of attrition among the followers of Jesus. I've been a Christian, as far as I can recognize, for 40 years. I have seen Christians come and go, masses of them. Some who go back to the world and embrace the world and love it. We've seen public examples of this, most recently Josh Harris. What is to account for that? What is to account for such an attrition on a large scale? Observe and note the greatest cause of attrition among Jesus' followers, provoked by scriptures found to be harsh, publicly unacceptable, and offensive to their established values, traditions, and beliefs about what's right and wrong. What's this going to look like if you and I live in this way? We're no longer going to appraise one's relationship to Jesus by their history of support for Christian traditions or religious traditions, morality, patriotism, and the like. No longer do we appraise one's relationship to Jesus by that. Baptism, communion, faithful church attendance, participation in Bible study, even corporate prayer are all works capable of being performed in the power of the flesh. And if so, they are unsustainable and will prove so. Why is this necessary? Why is this teaching necessary? John, who wrote the gospel, to introduce to a people who have come to Jesus ostensibly, to clarify their understanding of him, identifying seven miracles explicitly, which will illumine the understanding of him being the Son of God. Why is John writing? In order to prepare them for the reality of apostasy by many of those who appear to be following Jesus. A preparation that is no less necessary for you and for me in this day and time. Well, I said I was concluding, and I am. I am. But I don't want to leave unturned a concern that is provoked by such teaching. I want to state explicitly and clearly, none who stand in judgment before God are going to be able to argue justly that God failed to provide the resources needed for him or her to seek him, to find him, and to call out to him for salvation. I want to say that again. This is my understanding of Scripture. I, like you, I pray about it. I study it deeply. This is my understanding from Scripture of Scripture. None who stand in judgment before God will be able to argue justly that God failed to provide the resources needed for him or her to seek him, to find him, and to call to him for salvation. All people have been born into a time and place most propitious or favorable, advantageous, for them to seek God and find him, who is near to each. Acts 17, 26 and 27. And he, God, made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. The goodness of God, additionally, is universally attested to among all men by the provisions of nature and the physical and emotional satisfaction nature provides man. Acts 14, 17. Jesus, or Paul rather, in his witness to Gentiles who have no biblical experience or tradition or history, he says, Acts 14, 17, and yet he, God, did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Additionally, the attributes of God himself are evident to all men, yet suppressed by the unrighteousness and ungodly hearts within each. Romans 1, 18 through 21. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Creation provides inarguable evidence for each person to believe in God's attributes, his eternal power, his suprahuman nature. The Creator has not deprived men of the resources and the opportunity needed for seeking and finding him. General revelation provides evidence and incentive sufficient enough for each to believe in God, as well as confident reason to seek him for provision of that salvation lacking but innately recognized by the human heart as eternal life. Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has put in the heart of man eternal longings, or eternity in the heart of man. Without exception, apprehensible revelation of God is universally rejected by men. Why? Because of God? No! Because of men. And this rejection is sufficient for their just condemnation. On our own, man comes neither to God the Father nor Jesus his Son. It's not that we lack opportunity or resources. We lack willingness and affection for a life submissive to God on terms that are not mercenary and not opportunistic. People prefer instead life independent of God's authority and will, and each of us is so inherently defiant and hostile toward God that none will ever come to Him, although endowed with the resources and the opportunity to do so and to cry out for any lack. That is not impugning God. That is indicting man. I finish with an illustration that I made up, and I hope it's helpful, and I pray it's accurate. Thus, God the Father, therefore, must draw from this world of resolutely defiant people those who would be saved, or none will ever be. Consider summer swimmers cavorting about a raft far offshore. Each has swum to the raft and has spent the day recklessly expending energy, unconcerned with their eventual need to swim back ashore. They're playing, engaged in some licentious activity. They're completely having the time of their life. The lifeguard assigned to that beach has an impeccable reputation for being alert and saving swimmers. He takes note of the evident change in the wind and the waves. He sees that a squall is building. The developing undertow threatens to pull out to sea and drown all the swimmers still offshore and wearied by their day's activities. The guard makes urgent and repeated calls. Swimmers, move toward shore. None come. Some ignore him deliberately. Others laugh. Many mock him. Some curse him. So, the lifeguard of impeccable reputation for saving lives, known for his attentiveness and diligence, puts on his cap, grabs his board, enters the water, swims up close in the hearing of all, and insists that every swimmer now come ashore. But again, he's cursed, laughed at, this time attacked as well. The guard must now fight to evade his own untimely death, to preserve his life, if indeed any of the swimmers are to be saved. As the storm builds, an older guard appears out of nowhere on a skidoo. He comes with a horse collar and line. He approaches the still defiant swimmers. He collars them, pulls them toward the guard in the water on the board. Through Herculean effort and continued personal risk, the guard in the water succeeds at bringing ashore the swimmers who've been collared by the older guard, despite the swimmers' lingering opposition to what is being done, their lingering hostility, and their lingering unwillingness. However, upon approaching shore, each rescued swimmer comes to his and her senses, recognizing with growing affection for the guard who risked his life to save them, an increasingly willingness to submit to his work and will. Consider with me now in the illustration, as really this will end it. All the swimmers heard the warning, all of them. All could see evidence of the incoming storm. Each had the faculty to begin swimming toward the shore, toward the shore. Under propitious conditions, certainly conditions more favorable than those that they ended up getting saved from. Each could call out to the guard when finding themselves exhausted and unable to continue forward. The guard's reputation assured them of his saving response. Yet despite having resources and opportunity to make it ashore, resolute and universal defiance resulted in the avoidable drowning of many. No just judge would ever entertain a charge of negligence against this lifeguard, who risked his own life to bring ashore any number of defiant swimmers, all of whom opposed his efforts and despised both their opportunity and resources to come ashore under less extreme conditions. The saved are saved because they're collared and brought in by the Father and Son. The drowned die because they love cavorting on the raft. They love cavorting on the raft at sea. And they resent the guard who insists that they come ashore and who works together with his Father to make it happen. The dead are not dead because they were not collared. That's not why they're dead. They're dead because they're defiant. Scripture is not saying that if you want to come to Jesus, you can't come. It's not saying that at all. Scripture is saying that you'll never want to come to Jesus unless you're first collared and given ability ongoing by the Father, because otherwise life cavorting on the raft offers too many worldly loves that are just impossible for me to overcome on my own. Each can come towards the shore, but all are so easily provoked to defiance and hostility toward God, exhausted by their labors at sin, that none will ever come. The conviction of such disaffection is critical, critical, in order to distinguish spurious disciples from genuine disciples. It's critical in order to provoke the unbeliever and the spurious believer to stop fighting and to cry out in helplessness, to release his or her grip on the raft of this world, and to submit to the rescue provided by Christ and his Father. Let's pray together. Father, I want to come before you, and I want to thank you for the attention of your people. I entrust to you the outcome of the message. I thank you, Lord, that you are a God of liberty, joy, and life. And that's what I find in what Scripture has taught me. I thank you, Lord. I pray that you continue to perfect our understanding of Scripture in accordance with your intent and will. And we recognize that that is an ongoing practice that is only realized by continually coming to Jesus. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.